I want to thank the elders of the church here and the many of you who have made us feel so welcome, both my wife and myself. And it's been such a delight to see so many old faces and meet you again and be able to get to know what's been going on in your life and God's grace to you. This is actually the third of three sermons on biblical masculinity. And we're going to talk this evening about the faithful representation or manifestation or implementation, if you will, of biblical masculinity. One of the striking evidences that something divine is at work in the human race is the really astonishing abilities or gifts, if you will, that God has given to some men. Such gifts, however, are so familiar, usually, that we do not appreciate how truly remarkable they are. Men have engineering, theological, linguistic, scientific, mathematical, musical, and artistic gifts that are simply on a different level than the rest of us. I have a son who's an engineer. We knew he was going to be that from the time he was three. That's the truth. I have a son who's a scientist. They have abilities and abilities to think about things that I just don't have. So I admire them. I admire carpenters and engineers and computer whizzes, and what they do amazes me. But perhaps the most remarkable evidence of a divine hand giving such gifts is the existence of genius savants. What is, you may ask, a genius savant? Savant syndrome is the name for a rare but extraordinary condition in which someone with serious mental impairment, often some form of autism, displays a spectacular island of genius amidst his overall disability. Daniel Tammet, Brain Man, as he's called, is such a person. And now I quote from an article about him. At first glance, you won't be able to tell that Daniel Tammet is anything but normal. This article is written. Daniel is 29, a highly functioning autistic savant with exceptional mathematical and language abilities. Daniel first became famous when he recited from memory pi 3.14. We know that much, don't we? Only he recited it to 22,514 decimal places. To raise funds for the National Society for Epilepsy, of course, he did that on International Pi Day, March 14, I guess, just a couple of days from now. He has a rare form of synesthesia and sees integers up to 10,000 as having their own unique shapes, color, texture, and feel. He can see the result of a math calculation. He can sense whether a number is prime. Daniel has since drawn what Pi looks like, a rolling landscape full of different shapes and colors. Daniel speaks 11 languages, one of which is Icelandic. In 2007, Channel 5 documentary challenged him to learn the language of Iceland, to learn the language in a week. 7 days later, Daniel was successfully interviewed on Icelandic television, in Icelandic, of course. When he was 4 years old, Daniel had bouts of epilepsy that along with his autism seemed to have brought about his savant abilities. There's a big difference between Daniel Tammet and all the other prodigious savants in the world. Daniel can tell you how he does it, and that makes him invaluable to scientists trying to understand the savant syndrome. Professor Ellen Snyder from the Center for the Mind at the Australian National University in Canberra explains why Tammet is of a particular and international scientific interest. Savants can't usually tell us how they do what they do, says Snyder. It just comes to them. Daniel can. He describes what he sees in his head. That's why he's exciting. He could be the Rosetta Stone. Well, at the end of the message, we're going to explore the whole relationship between biblical masculinity and a man's gifting for a particular vocation or worldly vocation in the world. And I want to come to that later. But for right now, let's talk about the two major points I want to make this evening. First of all, we'll talk about the fact of biblical masculinity. Ask the question, is there such a thing as biblical masculinity and femininity, for that matter? And then two, the character of biblical masculinity. what is biblical masculinity? We'll make an attempt to define it and describe it. First, the fact of biblical masculinity. Is there such a thing? I imagine somebody asking me this question and asking me, why do you have to say that? Well, my first response is, have you been living in a hole in the ground the last 10 years? Popular culture questions whether there are genders at all, or two genders, or multiple genders. In such a climate, a response must be given to such secular voices. But even Christians, I think, need to have this issue explained to them. Some Christians even reason as follows. Okay, there's such a thing as headship in the home and the church, but that male headship is not based on anything like masculinity or femininity. It's simply because somebody has to be the boss. Well, this mentality does not see male headship in marriage, and the church is rooted in anything more basic than an arbitrary arrangement. They don't see what I'm calling biblical masculinity. But there is such a thing as biblical masculinity, and this is the soil out of which male headship in the home and church grows. Why do I assert that? What are my reasons for asserting that? Well, those reasons are primarily found in three passages that I want to look at briefly with you. The first one is the one we've looked at in the first couple of messages on this subject yesterday, and it's 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16, if you would turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2-16. In verse 3, we read, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Verse 3 speaks generally of man being the head of the woman. The absence of the article in verse 3, it's just man, head of woman. The absence of the article in verse 3 grammatically indicates that woman in general and woman as woman is in view, as well as man in general or man as man. Ralph Alexander says that the lack of the definite article, the, stresses the nature, character, essence of a woman in verse 3. If wife were meant, he's saying it's not, the article would be more appropriate in order to identify or specify the wife of the man. It is not women as wives, but women as women that are in view in verse 3. And then if you look at verse 7, you'll see that Adam is described as the image of God. The image of God is what makes us human. It is what we are. Adam is, it says there, the image and glory of God. This is not a denial, of course, that women are also made in the image of God. The Bible is really clear about that. But it does say that men and women bear the image of God in different ways. Clearly, then, this difference between men and women is a general reality rooted in the image of God. And then verses 11 and 12 show that Paul is not just thinking of husbands and wives. He cannot be, because here he speaks not only of the woman being from the man, but the man being through the woman, and that's not talking about his wife. By bringing up motherhood, Paul makes clear that he is not thinking simply of the husband and wife relationship. He is rather thinking of men as men and women as women. Furthermore, by appealing to creation, Paul says that there are created differences between men and women, which are the ground for different gender characteristics. And these broad gender differences we call masculinity and femininity. But then 1 Timothy 2:8-13, if you turn there, the passage that was read in your hearing this evening. 1 Timothy 2:8-13. This passage, as you heard previously, is important to my argument because it shows that male headship is not limited to the home or marriage. Both here and in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that as an application to the church. So there are multiple manifestations of male headship that the passage, that the New Testament requires, both in the home and the church. Male headship is to come to expression. And by itself, this shows that we're not talking about an arbitrary arrangement only limited to the home. But then this passage also, once more, as you'll notice, roots differences between men and women, not in culture, but in creation. Verse 13, very clear about that. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And that difference Paul sees as very significant for the issue of male headship in the church. But the third passage I want you to look at is 1 Peter 3:7. We talked about this passage a little bit this morning, but I want to look back at it for our purposes this evening. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, there are several obvious things about this verse. The verse certainly stresses the equality of men and women as fellow heirs of the grace of life. They are all one in Christ Jesus, both male and female, as Paul will say also in Galatians 3:28. But this verse reminds us that equality does not mean sameness. Paul explicitly affirms that this equality, which he attributes to men and women, still does not deny that women are weaker vessels. Obviously, he means that they are weak as compared to men. It is this weakness that is the basis for his call, both for feminine subordination and masculine leadership and protection in the home. Peter is not, of course, denying that in some respects women may have strengths that men do not have. They certainly do. But we must not reason our way by such thoughts out of the plain contrast of the passage, which contrasts women as weaker vessels with men as stronger. And as I said this morning, such weakness is not demeaning to women. I had the privilege of teaching in a secret seminary in China, and a couple of times I brought home some vases and bowls, made, at least they said they were made out of granite. I have some doubts about that now, but they were beautiful vases and bowls that were the various lovely colors of the granite that was mined there. We've learned by experience that these vases are bowls that are fragile because one of them fell and was broken. My wife also has some cast iron skillets. Now, ladies, which would you rather be likened to, cast iron skillets or beautiful vases? Beautiful vases are weaker, fragile, more delicate than iron skillets, but they are certainly also more valuable and more beautiful. Weaker things may be more beautiful and valuable than stronger things, so let's not get ourselves reasoning like feminists here. Let's see the differences and say as well that such weakness as Paul is ascribing to women is not demeaning to them. And once more, in this passage, it is clear that male headship in the home and the church are not arbitrary arrangements. They are not instituted because somebody has to be the boss. No, male headship is rooted in a created difference between men and women, which makes it both appropriate and necessary for men to lead in the home and in the church. This created difference is what I'm referring to as biblical masculinity and femininity. But we now must ask what all this means practically and answer some of the questions that a lot of people have about this. First, some personal applications. There is a broad generality to masculinity and femininity taught clearly in the Scriptures. You are a man all the time in relation to all women. You are a woman all the time in relation to all men. But this does not lead to the ridiculous and impossible notion that all women must submit to all men. We are dealing with a broad and general difference between men and women. But this must not be confused with the idea that all men exercise male headship over all women all the time. What a stupid thing to say. Not only is this impossible, it's also wrong. It's impossible because no woman could do serve two masters, as the Bible teaches. And it will also be wrong because the wife owes submission to her husband and no other man. But then masculinity comes to expression. This is another personal application. Masculinity comes to expression in male headship in the home and the church. But men are to be men everywhere and women, women. It's only in the home and the church that the Bible commands male headship. Only there that male headship is explicit and required expression of masculinity. Those are personal applications. But some of you are wondering about political applications. I brought this up this morning. What about the civil or political realm? Does the Bible prohibit women from seeking or exercising political power? And here I think we have to distinguish several questions. Is it a good idea for the Christian woman to seek political power? Is it wrong for a Christian woman to exercise political power? Is it wrong to vote for a woman seeking political power? Is it a curse for a country to be ruled by women? What about Deborah, the judge of Israel? Should you vote for a liberal man rather than a conservative woman? In such a case, should you not vote at all? I'm asking all those questions just to show that this issue is a lot more complicated than some people think. The Bible is not nearly as clear about the political realm as it is about the home and then the church. And I also think that such questions don't have, all of them do not have the same answer. Well, let's ask about the professional or business realm. And once more, the Bible is not nearly as clear about what the expression of biblical masculinity and femininity is here as it is in the home and the church. What if the woman is the owner, employer of a business? What if she has male servants? The Bible never forbids women to own property or run the businesses associated with such ownership. Maybe there are some exponents of patriarchy that thinks that the old laws about that were right, but I certainly don't, and I don't think they can be supported biblically. Lydia was a businesswoman and a seller of purple fabrics when she got saved, and she didn't sell her business. Abigail was the wise woman who appeased David's wrath by spending some of her household's wealth. Esther was the queen of Persia. Must the woman in the position of owner and leadership remember her femininity the way she runs her business? Well, of course. Must she submit to her male employees? I don't think so. What about parents and the parental applications of this distinction? What impact does the reality that God has created two genders have on you as parents? Parents, then, as I'm going to argue further, must raise their sons to become men and to exercise biblical masculinity, and they must raise their daughters to become women. To do otherwise is wicked and foolish. But does this impact career planning? I think it does. Does this mean that women should not be college educated with an appropriate profession in mind? Of course not. What if she is not married or cannot bear children? What must parents know if they are to raise boys to be men? What must they know if they are to raise little girls to be women? Well, they must understand what biblical masculinity and biblical femininity is. And talking specifically about boys, then, we come to the character of biblical masculinity. That's my second point this evening. And to ask the question, what is biblical masculinity? And I think it involves three things. After studying the scriptures, it is first a peculiar orientation, then it is a premier obligation, then it is a particular occupation, it is a peculiar orientation, benevolent headship. It is a premier obligation, courage, and strength. It is a particular occupation or worldly vocation. Let's talk about those one at a time. First of all, it's a peculiar orientation, benevolent headship. With few exceptions, men are going to be called to be husbands and thus the heads of their homes. Here then we must remember the clear explanation of such husbandly headship given in Ephesians 5:22 and following. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Three ideas are connected here. We talked about them this morning. The head that the man is to be in the home is the presider, the provider, and the protector. And thus the headship to which husbands and men in general are called is a benevolent headship. It is intended for the good of those he is the head of. It is a leadership undertaken for the sake of and for the good of those they lead. Now, one of the most significant books, probably in the 20th century, was the anthology of essays entitled and edited by John Piper, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And here is Piper's definition of what he calls mature masculinity, what I'm calling biblical masculinity. And here's what he says. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect. He's also thinking about Ephesians 5, apparently. Lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So what are the practical conclusions we can draw from this peculiar orientation of benevolent headship? Well, mature masculinity, biblical masculinity, means the development of a peculiar orientation to leadership and a sense of benevolent responsibility to help the weak and needy. It is our duty, therefore, as men to train ourselves and our sons in this orientation toward headship and the sense of benevolent responsibility that we should have toward such leadership. And this means many things, does it not? It means teaching ourselves and our sons our responsibility to lead. We must turn our faces and their faces to this ideal of biblical manhood. This involves talking about sermons like this one with them, teaching them from the Bible in the home, and generally sharing with them throughout life about what they will need to be as men. And of course, setting them an example of that. It involves developing in our sons a very unpopular sense in our day, a sense of duty. They must have a keen sense of their duty to a benevolent leadership in the home and in the church. But here's something else it means. It means, therefore, resisting in ourselves and our sons the least tendency to laziness and passivity. Young men need to be given experiences which teach them to endure hardship. Sure, let them run 6 miles in a soccer match. Let them get knocked around on a football field. There's something pretty masculine about that and necessary in training. Young men need to be given experience which teach them to endure hardship, to work hard, and generally to resist their native aversion to what it means to be a man. This can be done by not babying them, by letting them work at part-time jobs that are hard, by the sweat of the athletic field, and by the responsibilities of being part of a team. But this also means resisting in ourselves and our sons the least tendency to abuse such authority. You must come down hard on any tendency you see in your sons to bully others or be self-centered and self-absorbed in our use and their use of such authority. They need to be given experiences which focus their attention on the needs of others and show them the ways in which they can intervene to help those weaker and needier than themselves. That's the peculiar orientation. It's an orientation to benevolent headship. But then there is a premier obligation. I want you to turn to Well, and it's a really interesting, in some prayer respects, maybe strange text. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:13. 1 Corinthians 16:13. It speaks of the premier obligation of biblical masculinity. It reads, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Two things are associated here with masculinity: courage and strength. Courage is the first word. Look at the clause, "act like men." You know what that verb means? It means act like men. It is derived from the Greek word for an adult male. An adult male as opposed to a boy, an adult male as opposed to a woman, and it tells the church at Corinth, that's why it's a little bit strange, because it's talking to the whole church, to act like a man. The church at Corinth is literally told, here's the modern phrase, to man up. To use the modern slang. This verb is frequently used to speak of being courageous or strong in the Greek version of the Old Testament. One place where it's used to translate the Hebrew is in Joshua 1:6-9, where we read, "Be strong," here's the word, "and courageous, act like men, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong," and here it is again, "and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have not I not commanded you? Be strong," and here it is again, third time, "courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So, women, of course, must also be courageous. Women are called to resist fear, and this means they must exercise a form of courage. 1 Peter 3:6 says that women are called to this. "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." You must not be afraid to do what is right, ladies. And that's what keeps women a lot of the time from doing what is right. It's fear. The courage of biblical masculinity, however, is something a little different. It's not the same kind of thing as the courage to which all people are called, and women even are called. The courage of biblical masculinity is the courage to lead. The courage to exercise biblical headship. It's a more active kind of courage. It's an emphatic and profound kind of courage. It's the courage to step out and lead. It's the courage to get out of the trench and run toward the enemy. And let me give you some key biblical illustrations of this active courage to lead, where this word is used in the Old Testament. It is used of what men needed to do in the conquest of the land. The conquest of the land. Probably the premier illustration of the kind of courage we are talking about, we already read about in Joshua 1, and it is the conquest of the promised land. They had to draw their swords and charge. Joshua particularly, but all the Israelite army is called to be courageous in this great work. In this illustration, the Lord's promises to Israel are brought forward again and again. "Have I not commanded you? Will I not be with you?" And this is important. The practical implication is that courage requires a living embrace, men, of the promises of God. You have to have more than a casual relationship with the promises of God. You have to have more than a slight relationship with the promises of God. You have to have more than a theoretical relationship with the promises of God. Only such an embrace of the promises, will provide the confidence necessary to exercise true courage. To be truly courageous, a man must learn to deeply and fervently and truly live on the basis of the promises of God. When those around him are struggling with fear and doubt, he must, on the basis of the promises of God, take courage, speak courage, and lead with courage. When your wife is afraid, you must believe the promises of God and lead with courage. But there is another illustration, and it points us to a different vital ingredient in courage, and this is the building of the temple. The building of the temple. Listen to 1 Chronicles 22, 11 to 13. Now, my son, the Lord be with you that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding and give you charge over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong, and here it is again, and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Solomon is called by David to be courageous in completing and accomplishing the great work of building the temple, the great calling of his life. David forbidden to do it. The task given to his son to build the temple of God. Great, awesome task that he was given. And it is to be noticed that David emphasizes that an important ingredient in building the temple of God, because it was the building of the tabernacle and the temple were regulated by the word of God, is a deep regard for the word of God. The precepts of God for his worship and the pattern of God for the temple and its furniture had to shape the work that Solomon did. He had to have the courage to do what God had commanded. We see then another key facet of manly courage. Not only is true manly courage based on the promises of God, but it is focused on the fulfillment of the statutes, ordinances, and patterns for worship established in the Word of God. The godly man must know the teaching of Scripture in order to exercise true courage. It is false confidence and not true courage that marches boldly forward in a direction not dictated by the Word of God. But it is courage to march forward toward the precepts of God, to implement the commands of God, to do the law of God. It is courage to march boldly forward to do that. It is not foolishness. It is the highest wisdom. But then, we've looked at the conquest of the land and the building of the temple, but there's a third illustration in the Old Testament of this courage. 2 Chronicles 32:7 speaks of Hezekiah and his courage in facing the overwhelming forces arrayed against him in the Assyrian invasion of Judah. One great key to Hezekiah's extraordinary manly courage in this daunting conflict is brought out in 2 Chronicles 32:20. The passage reads this way. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. Now, this is the outstanding emphasis of this illustration of manly, godly courage. It's only through the exercise of passionate and specific prayer that godly courage can be exercised against such odds. If a man would be biblically courageous in such crisis, he must learn to pray. He must learn to pray more and better and more passionately than he's ever prayed in his life. Such courage only comes about to the practice of fervent prayer. It takes courage to preach the Word of God. And one of the things I tell students about preaching, the first two lessons I learned is that I had to study harder than I'd ever thought I'd have to study, and I had to pray harder, but more than I'd ever thought I had to pray. Well, either you will learn to pray, my dear man, or you will fail to exercise courage. The courageous man, you see the three things then? The courageous man is focused on the promises of God, the precepts of God, and the prayer to God necessary to exercise godly courage. I remember how Pastor Martin counted in the pulpit. The promises of God, put the thumb up first, the precepts of God, and the prayer to God. Well, I don't want to make light of it, but that's what you need to know to exercise godly courage. Well, but we must come on to the second word used in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Associated with the word act like men in 1 Corinthians 16 is the command to be strong. Throughout the many passages which call men to courage, the idea of being strong is closely associated. Recall, for example, Joshua 1:6-9. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses has given you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There is a weakness that is sometimes shown by men that is altogether unnecessary. You see, it's assumed in all of this that the man has a reservoir of strength. It's because of this reservoir of strength that the man is able to intervene on behalf of the weaker vessels in his life. The strength, however, must be mobilized. This strength must be exercised. The man may not be lazy, passive, distracted, inattentive, or uninterested. Need, crisis, and weakness seen in others should rouse the man to mobilize and to exercise the strength that God has given him. A lot of situations in life where we have to remember the simple command here to men, be strong. But there's a third thing. We've seen the peculiar orientation, benevolent headship, the premier obligation, courage and strength. Come to the last thing I want to talk about this evening. See, it's the last thing. Keep paying attention. I'm almost done. particular occupation, worldly vocation. Particular occupation, worldly vocation. And it seemed to me that when I wanted to talk about this, there were three P's. Let me tell you what they are. Prominence, priority, and passion. First of all, prominence. The emphasis on and prominence of the man's occupation or vocation in the world in Scripture is striking. And I'm going to give you only a tithe of the evidence that we could look at. It begins in the early chapters of Genesis. Indeed, it begins with the first man. Genesis 2:15-22 brings us to Adam's job in the world. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. It must be appreciated how closely the creation of the man in Genesis 2 is associated with his job in the world. Adam is created in verse 7. Immediately after Adam's creation, the passage discusses the planting of the garden. And then this garden is shown to be destined to become both Adam's dwelling and his workplace in the world. The nature and location of the garden is described, and immediately after this, we are informed that Adam is placed in the garden and given the keeping and cultivating of the garden as his vocation in the world. This description of Adam's vocation is in distinct contrast with what happens when God creates the woman. Adam is created and brought to the garden, but the woman is created and brought, says the text, Genesis 2:22, brought to the man. Notice, brought her to the man. Adam is taken to the garden. Eve is brought to the man. The garden is Adam's job. The man is Eve's job. And all you women think that the women got the harder job, don't you? You may be right. The same emphasis on their occupation in the world can be found in the emphasis of the vocation of the first males to enter the world after Adam. Genesis 4:2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Once more, the verse closely associates the identity of a man with his vocation in the world. Who the man is intimately related to what the man does. That's a biblical emphasis. The emphasis continues throughout Scripture. Let me show you this by asking a number of questions. Who was David? A shepherd. What was Solomon? A king. What were Peter and the other early disciples of Jesus? Fishermen. What was Paul? A tent maker. What was Luke? A doctor. What was Jesus himself? A carpenter. Why do we know all this stuff? Because what a man does for a living is intimately related to what he is. The particular occupation of man is directly related to biblical masculinity. And that brings me to a second P. Priority. Priority. This emphasis on a man's worldly vocation or gainful employment is directly related to his peculiar orientation to headship. One of the duties of headship is to provide for those in need, and especially his wife and family. Ephesians 5:22 and following. And you remember 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. And how does the man normally provide for his own and not become worse than an unbeliever? By making his work a priority. It is through making gainful employment or work a priority. Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share, what? With one who has need. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 says the same. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. What should we get from all this? What should we deduce from all this? It is that one of the main ways in which the man is supposed to exercise headship and leadership is by providing for those whom he leads, by gainful employment. It is by means of his particular occupation and worldly vocation that a man provides for and protects those committed to his care. Some men can get really messed up on this issue. They think that they may have to stay home from work because they have to pat their wife on the head and they have to help her with the discipline of the children. Well, that is an inversion of biblical priority. Go to work. Let your wife do her job. I'm not saying that it's always wrong to stay home if the wife is deathly sick. You know I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we must make our gainful employment a priority. Prayer, focus, labor, and sweat must be given to our vocation. Central to a man's identity and duty in the world is for him to labor at a God-given vocation by which he can provide for himself, his family, others, and, yes, the church. Of course, you must not fail to love your wife and find time for her. Yet you must not fail to so labor at a God-given vocation so as to provide for your family. Failure in this is a fundamental failure as a man. Of course, there are unusual situations where men have, through disability or age, lost the ability to labor. We're not condemning such men, but they are the exception and not the norm. To you men, I also say there's no substitute for a commitment to a vocation by which you provide for your wife and family. This is your duty and vitally related to your identity as a man. If you fail because of sin and laziness here, you fail. So get off your butt and work. The centrality of a man's vocation to his identity and duty in the world should give wisdom for wise. And I think this is important because I think maybe you could be hurt or something in a way you don't need to be hurt. It may greatly comfort for you to have a husband who comforts you by his love and leadership, and when you're sad and lonely at difficult times, he spends lots of time with you, and if he will do that, he can make it all better, or most of it better. But it's not quite the same for your husband, ladies. You cannot expect to be able to relieve your husband's burdens by telling him that you love him. He's glad for that, he wants that, and he needs that, but trouble in his vocation is going to be trouble for him, a trouble for him which all your love and comfort cannot take away. His face is turned by God to the world. He needs your support, but he has a job to do. He cannot evade the responsibility that job lays upon him. His love may be enough for you. Your love for him, while crucial, cannot relieve him of all his burdens. And so, don't think you can. Pray for him. Tell him you love him. But don't think that this will make everything better, because it can't and it won't. The centrality of a man's vocation also should give fuel for prayer and thought to men. To you men whose vocations are not clear or in turmoil, all I can say is believe the promises of God, obey the word of God, seek the face of God in prayer for direction and blessing on your occupation in the world. Little that is more important for you to figure out than that. And central to the parent's duty, especially to their sons, is helping him identify and prepare for a vocation by which he can provide and become what God intended him to be. I believe that it is the duty of parents to help their sons identify, their daughters too, but especially their sons, their natural gifts, and point them in a direction educationally and vocationally and professionally which is wise in the light of those natural gifts. God does give natural gifts to men. I think that's Bible, not only spiritual gifts, but natural gifts. So we've been talking about the three P's. What are they? With regard to our occupation, prominence, priority. Oh, and there's this troublesome last P, passion. You should do what your passion is. Find your passion and do it. Isn't that the advice we hear all around us? What is the role of a man's following his passion in the matter of worldly vocation? We are often told that we should discover our true passion and follow it in our vocation or occupation. What should we think of such advice? As with many questions, it's necessary to respond with both a yes and a no. Or rather, tonight I want to respond with a no and a yes. First, no. Following your passion is not your moral priority. What is your moral priority? Providing for your family and protecting your family from the ravages of poverty. I need not say anything more about this part of my response to the issue of passion and vocation, do I? We have seen above, this is the moral priority of every man. Suppose a man comes to you with a wife and three kids and says, I want to quit my meaningless job and follow my passion. What the right response is, do not quit your day job. No, do not follow your passion if you can't support your family doing it. End of story, period. Go away. Or at least I don't want to say go away, but you know what I mean. Go to work is what the right response is. Pray for a good opportunity to do something that you enjoy more. But under no circumstances can you follow your passion if it means not supporting your family. Such following of your passion is nothing more or less than infidelity, according to 1 Timothy 5:8. A man deserves to be disciplined by his church if he follows his passion and does not provide for his own. But I said that there is also a way in which we can answer this question with a yes. Let me explain what I mean. Just as God gives spiritual gifts to the individual members of the church, so I think the Bible contains information that tells us he gives natural gifts to the human race. That is, God gives special wisdom and powers to men by which they were able to accomplish extraordinary things in the world. And these gifts tend to lift the whole level of the human race. Let me suggest several arguments for this. It appears that Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain before the flood were given such natural gifts. You can look at Genesis 4, 20-22. We won't read it, but you remember the passage probably. It is clear that such special gifts were given to Bezalel and Aholiab for the construction, adornment, and beautification of the temple. They were given artistic, architectural, engineering gifts. Exodus 31, 1-6. Now on this point, consider Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Now, such skill requires, of course, much practice and development, but it also assumes a natural gift from God, which that hard work has developed. And so all of this has several practical implications, does it not? It would seem wise to identify in our sons particularly the natural gifts they have been given. With some of my sons, that was easy. Where others, it was a little more difficult. With one of our sons, we were walking through Myers in Grand Rapids, probably. I'm going to tell you the story because this illustrates it for me. And all of a sudden we said, where's Athan? We're missing Athan. You know where he was? There's this repairman fixing one of the freezers, and it was just his legs sticking out from under the freezer. And you know where Athan was? Right next to him. And then he began to fix everything in our house that his dad didn't know how to fix when he was 8. Athan was an engineer. He is an engineer today, and God is blessing that vocation to him. So it would seem wise to identify in our sons, particularly, the natural gifts they have been given. Having identified those gifts, we should encourage them to develop those gifts. These natural gifts may be their gateway to success, usefulness, and honor. But then, this also, when a man is given a natural gift, it would seem reasonable to think that God would also give the desire or interest to develop and use that gift. And this may be the element of truth in follow your passion. When a man is given the spiritual gift of being called to the Christian ministry, the Bible teaches that he's also given the desire to exercise that gift. Remember 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. One of the marks, not the only mark, but one of the marks of a man being called to be a pastor is he wants to do it. There has to be a desire for it. And so we may conclude that with careful qualification, a man should follow his passion. That is, if that passion reflects a natural gift God has given, and if that gift will allow him to fulfill the moral priority of supporting his family. Within these limits, we can and should encourage a man to follow his passion. Well, I want to say a few things by way of conclusion, and then I will be done. First of all, the happiest man will be the man who seeks to identify the vocation for which God has fitted him, submits to God's providence, and fulfills that role. You have to identify it, submit to God's providence. Sometimes people want things, they want to do things, they want to be things that God simply has not made them to be. And what happens too often is they make themselves miserable and the people around them miserable for their entire lives because they won't submit to God's providence. So there has to be humility here, doesn't there? We have to identify the vocation for which God has fitted us, submit to God's providence, and then go out there and do the job. You cannot be anything you want to be. Stop listening to those ads. You can only be what God has fitted you to be. And you ought to give yourself to fulfilling that role and vocation in the world. And then parents have an obligation to help their children, especially their sons, identify and develop their gifts. Parents cannot control what their children do in the world. We would like to, wouldn't we? But we can't, not when they get older. Such control is denied to us. They may decide to sin away their gifts or distort them or use them in horrible ways. They may decide that their gift is something other than what we thought it was, and maybe they were right. But while they're minors in our home and while we're paying the bills, we can and ought to point them in the direction of blessing for their lives. One of the things that was a condition of any help they got while they were in college was this. What are you going to do and how are you going to make money with it after you get out of college? This means not only pointing them again and again to Christ, but it also means pointing them to that path of life for which God has fitted them. Last word. Here is God's word to us men tonight, right here and right now. It's actually a question. What time is it? It is time to work. It's not time to play. If you're a man, God put you here in the world to do something. There's reason for God to keep you here unless you're doing it. He did not put you here to spend your life watching videos or playing video games. Yes, I know that we all need downtime and rest time. I really do believe that. I believe in vacations. But it's time to work when you are young and when the day is young. Work until you are tired. Then relax. But work first. Provide for your family by working. When that is done, rest. But no videos and no games till the work is done. God comes first. Your work comes second. Recreation comes last. When everything else is done. And it seems to me that some of you will only become Christians when you repent of your focus on recreation and fun, take life before God and the world seriously, and go to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The entrance of your word gives light and life to us, and we are so thankful for that. Please grant your word to be applied to the hearts and minds of your people here this evening and to those who are outside in ways that are right and appropriate. Blow away anything that has come from my flesh, but breathe upon everything that has come from your word, which is spirit and life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.